we are looking at Lord's Day 11 from the Heidelberg Catechism. And I've taken as the theme, Jesus, our only and complete Savior. And I'd like to have us turn to, first of all, in our Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. So an angel from God is speaking to Joseph, says regarding Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 8 and 9 provides a warning to those who would not receive Christ as their Savior from sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 8 and 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And then also Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Some years ago, it was surprising to many that at President Obama's inauguration, a prayer was offered in the name of Jesus Christ. We were told ahead of time that this was going to happen, and there were people upset about this. And from what I could figure out, these people were upset because they thought this violated a separation of church and state. Some didn't think that there should be any prayer at all. Others thought there should be only a generic prayer. And what I mean by a generic prayer is a prayer that doesn't offend anyone of any religion. With a generic prayer, Jews, Muslims, Roman Catholics, Protestants, even cults can all pray together without offense. And that's possible only when the prayer avoids anything distinctive to any one religion. So in a generic prayer, God is addressed. There are requests for His help, but there's no particular or distinctive name of God that is used. There's going to be no mention of Jesus or Jehovah or Elohim or any name of God revealed in the Bible. For that matter, nothing is said in the prayer, in such a prayer, about the Bible, about sin, the Holy Spirit, or the cross. For if any of these things are brought up, suddenly what you have is a Christian prayer. And so you can imagine how some people were upset when at Obama's inauguration, a prayer was offered in Jesus' name. People were left out because how can a Jew or a Muslim or any other person, not a Christian, pray along? And usually the main reason people are upset by a prayer in the name of Jesus is because they don't like anyone doing anything that even implies that there is only one true religion. There's a notion very common in our day that all religions are valid ways to get to heaven. All of them are said to have value. All of them are said to worship really the same God, just under different names. But if there is one thing that is taught in the Bible, it is that there is only one way of salvation. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This verse is saying that just because a person thinks or believes that he has the true religion, it doesn't guarantee that he actually does. Sinful man is presuming an awful lot when he thinks that he can decide for himself what is needed to get to heaven. Heaven belongs to God. God is in charge of who is going to enter His heaven. And God tells us in His Word that we do not deserve to go to heaven, and that only He can save us from what we do deserve, which is His wrath. The only way we can get to heaven is through the one that He provides for us. God made clear right after the fall that there must be the shedding of blood for there to be forgiveness of sins. More than that, God made clear that forgiveness would come only through the shed blood of an innocent victim that God Himself would provide. We see this truth being taught right away after the fall when God provided the covering of animal skins for Adam and Eve. Not much later, it was Abel's sacrifice, you remember, that was accepted while Cain's was rejected, which was because Abel was doing things God's way. He brought a dying substitute as his offering, while Cain decided he would bring a sacrifice of his own design. And later, Abraham, instead of offering up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, offered up the ram, remember, that God graciously provided. And this one way of salvation through the sacrifice of an innocent victim was at the very heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was revealed at Mount Sinai under Moses. And it wasn't that the blood of bulls and goats could actually take away sin. No, the bloody sacrifices of animals at the tabernacle and temple were God's way of teaching the people their need for the Messiah, that one who would come and offer himself in the place of his people. So God's people were always taught to put their trust for salvation in that dying substitute that God would provide. And in the fullness of time, the substitute came. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So, we are told here in these verses that the Son of God became man according to the decree of God. That God planned exactly when his Son would be sent. And when that right time arrived, he came. God sent him. And thankfully, God did not leave us to guess the identity of his Son, this one who was sent to save us from our sins. But through different means, God made clear that Jesus was his Son. Right away in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we read that God communicated to Joseph through an angel that Mary, his betrothed wife, was with child by the Holy Spirit. And the angel told Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Notice it was God who named that one, who was both his own son and the son of Mary. God identified Jesus as the promised Savior. The name Jesus means Jehovah Salvation or Jehovah Saves. And God would never bestow that name on just anyone. That name is a revelation from God. God was telling Joseph and Mary and anyone else who will listen that Jesus is his divine Son sent to be our Savior. It's important to understand the nature of this salvation that Jesus brings. The angel told Joseph that Mary's son will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The salvation that Jesus brings is salvation from sin, which leads us to consider the question, what is sin? If you and I are going to understand our own salvation, if we are going to explain our salvation, the way of salvation to anyone else, we need to understand what sin is. How can we understand salvation? How can we explain it unless we know what we are saved from? So what is sin? Well, a basic definition of sin is that it is wrongdoing. But of course, people have differing opinions about what is right and wrong. Some are actually of the opinion that abortion and homosexuality are not wrong, and in fact are even good, even though the Bible clearly condemns them as sin. Others tell us that certain things are always wrong that are not condemned in Scripture. So you'll have people tell you that all, even moderate drinking of alcohol, is sin. Watching television is sin. Playing cards is sin. Dancing is sin. The list can go on. People come up with differing standards of right and wrong. But we're not interested in man's definition of sin. Sin is to be defined by God, the lawgiver. And sin is really any way in which we fall short of the glory of God. More specifically, sin is disobedience to God's law. Sin is both a failure to do what God tells us to do in His Word and the rebellious doing of what God tells us not to do in His Word. And furthermore, sin is not just a matter of our actions, but also a matter of our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, as well as what we say. We are to glorify God in everything that we say, think, and do. And sin is any failure on our part to do that which pleases God. And what we must understand about sin is its seriousness in God's sight. Sin is more than just a mistake. It's more than a failure. It's more than a weakness. Sin is rebellion against God. This is what is meant when the Apostle John in 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is rooted in a hatred of God. It's hating God and failing to do what He tells us to do. It's because we don't want Him telling us what to do. And at the heart of sin is a raising then of one's fist against God. It's a refusal to submit to His authority. And when we begin to think about sin in this way, then we begin to realize that sin really is a much more terrible thing than first believed. It is actually an attack against the God who created us. All of us, you understand, are by nature rebels against God. So that you must understand that the label of rebel is not just one to place on your neighbor. By the way, we all have the tendency to point our finger at others and to see their sins as serious and our own as no big deal, which is the sin of pride. Another example of how deeply sin affects us. It pollutes how we think. It affects our motives, our desires, and then our actions. You see, we need to face the reality of how utterly filthy we are. And the best way to do that is to compare ourselves to God's law. We must not think of God's law as just a bunch of rules that He wants us to follow. But God's law is actually a revelation of His holy character. It's a revelation of who He is. So that through the study of God's law, we get a glimpse of His character, of His goodness, of His righteousness. In the Scripture, He calls us to be holy as He is holy. And if something is holy, it means that it is set apart, that it is special, it is awe-inspiring. And so to regard God as holy, He must be set apart in your mind as worthy of your worship, worthy of your highest thoughts, worthy of praise and thanksgiving. When you think about God, you should be in awe of who He is and of the things that He does. And this awe of His holy being will then cause a love for Him to rise up in your hearts. To love God is to value who He is. Love is described in Scripture as delight, and so to love God is to find joy and pleasure in knowing Him. And yes, knowing about Him, but more than that, knowing Him as your Heavenly Father in a relationship of fellowship and friendship. And when you have that kind of relationship with God where you desire Him and love Him, you're going to want to be like Him. You will want to be holy as He is holy. If you truly delight in God, you will desire to have His godly character in your life. You will seek God's righteousness. You will look into the law of God and see it as God's way of graciously giving you insight in what it means to live in His holy ways. You see, it's only when we understand these things that we begin to understand why God is so angry with sin. Whenever you sin, you are revealing that God is not holy. That He is not special, that He is not a delight to you. At least not to the degree that He ought to be. Every time you and I sin by going against God's character, you're actually making a statement against God. You're saying that you don't value who He is. That you don't appreciate His holy character. When you are sinning, you are saying that you would rather not be like Him. By choosing the wrong, that you are saying that you love something else more than God. For you can't love God and love that which God hates at the same time. And so, in some, sin is on the one hand a refusal on your part to love and worship Jehovah, your Creator. And on the other hand, it involves a decision, a choice, to give your affections to something else. Most of the time we love ourselves. And we demonstrate that love of self by doing those things that we think will make our lives happy and fulfilled. What this means is that sin at its root is idolatry. And God's word is clear that there will be wrath to pay for such rebellion against Him. Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Just this morning in our presbytery report, I had to sadly tell you about a minister in the OPC who has recently deposed from office because he was saying that unbelievers are not sent to hell, but are annihilated. You cannot believe that and be a member, should say a pastor in good standing in the OPC. That is heresy. The Bible clearly teaches there is eternal destruction, ongoing destruction, ongoing punishment for sin. To deny this is to deny the reason why we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is rebellion against God, against a jealous God who will not allow His holy character to be besmirched. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. He will not allow mere creatures to thumb their noses at Him. So now that we know what sin is and what it deserves from God, what does it mean then when God says that His Son, named Jesus, will save us from our sins? What this means is that Jesus came to bring salvation from the guilt and punishment of sin. You see, the danger of our sin is twofold. We lie under a sentence of guilt. We're actually born guilty in Adam. But we add to our guilt through our own sin. And as guilty sinners, we deserve to be punished. And Jesus saves us from both guilt and punishment. Notice, first of all, this salvation from the guilt of our sins. To be saved from the guilt of sin means to be forgiven. It means to be justified. Justification, that one-time gracious act of God wherein He pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That is, put to our account through faith, through that instrument of faith. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, but God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. God's Word says that Christ died for us, which means that His death was in our place, that He was in His death taking upon Himself our offenses against God. Through His death on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. He took upon Himself the punishment our sins deserve. He suffered the full extent of that punishment in order that we might be justified, that we might be forgiven, and in this way, saved from wrath. Notice, salvation, a full salvation, includes both the removal of guilt and punishment, and also a granting of eternal life. Christ paid the price necessary for God to fully forgive us, and He did it in a way without compromising His justice. As those forgiven in Christ, we are no longer under the condemnation of God's law, no longer worthy of God's wrath. In fact, Christ in saving us has earned for us eternal life through His perfect obedience to the law. Notice the words of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, consequently, He's talking about the Lord Jesus, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus saves to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, those who come to God through Him. And what is the guarantee of this salvation? The writer to the Hebrews explains, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives, and as the Son of God risen, He will always live. So what does He do now that He has risen from the dead and has ascended to the Father's right hand. Well, He makes intercession for His people. He makes intercession for you. That means He prays for you. When you sin, He pleads the merits of His blood, of His death on your behalf. So that in this way, He never stops being your Savior. Think of it. Whenever you sin, God always forgives you because Jesus Christ never stops being your mediator. And since Jesus is the one named by God as our Savior, since Jesus actually paid the penalty of sin, freeing us from both the guilt and punishment of sin, you see, it's futile then to look for salvation anywhere else. Jesus is the only and complete Savior. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now some read that and they try to argue, well, that God is saying He is our Savior, not Jesus, but Jesus is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jehovah salvation. Jesus is God's Son, and God's Son is God. And the Father sent the Son to save us, because it was only the divine Son of God who could pay the penalty of our sin. And one of the biblical truths that we must understand is that only God can save us from our sins. Only God, in the person of His Son, could do what needed to be done. Which is why Acts 4:11 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So this verse teaches the necessity of faith in Jesus, God's Son, if you and I are to be saved. To be saved, it's not optional to look for salvation in Jesus. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name given by God of someone to which it is necessary for us to look if we would be saved. God named Jesus as the one who would save His people from their sins. In other words, since Jesus is the one named by God as our Savior, there is no one else that we can look to for salvation besides Him. People of God, it is vitally important to your eternal state that you evaluate your faith to determine whether or not you really believe in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. How are you thinking you will make it to heaven? If you were to die today and to stand before God, and if He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would be your answer? You see, the answer to that question is very revealing about whom or what you are trusting for eternal life. Another telling question that could be asked is this: what is it that you believe makes you pleasing to God? And many people will point out how religious they are, how much knowledge of the Bible they have, the good works that they do for the community and for the church and for others. They might point out how sorry they feel for their sins, or that they're trying their best out of a love for God to obey Him. If these are the things that you are looking to give you hope for the future, then I proclaim that you are denying Jesus to be the perfect Savior. The devil and your own sin nature will try to deceive even you as true believers, and he will try to deceive you in very subtle ways. He will try to trick you into adding just anything to the Lord Jesus. The devil knows that those of us who are familiar with Scripture know better than to completely deny Christ as Savior. What he will attempt to do is to get you to add just the slightest thing next to Christ. And a common way this is done in our day is to make faith a work. People are commonly taught that faith is something you can do apart from Christ. People are told, they are taught that they have the ability to make a decision for Christ. It said it is a matter of your will. It's a decision that you can make from your own free will. And through that faith that you exercise, you will be saved. And so people are taught in a very subtle way that salvation is not entirely God's work, that man plays a part in his own salvation. People of God, you must understand that if your salvation is even one small percentage, a matter of something that you do, let's say you say, "Well, Christ, He saves me 99% of the way. and I'm just doing 1%. And you've denied Christ as the only and complete Savior. Jesus is the perfect Savior. He is everything that you and I need, or He is not. And the truth is, I don't need Mary or any other saints praying for me. I don't need to add to Christ my good works. I do not need to bring my religious activities. And here's the other part. I must not even bring my repentance and faith, as though my doing of these things is what wins God's favor. The very definition of true faith is that it is a looking toward Jesus Christ alone as having everything I need for my salvation. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says this, "For in Him, in the Lord Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him." Some translations have say that you are complete in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. The idea there in the Greek is, when it says there, you are filled in Him, or you're complete in Christ, it means filled to the full with all spiritual blessings. In Christ, you have everything. And to be in Christ means to be united to Him by faith. It means to be trusting in Him. And since you are complete in Him, filled in Him, why would you try to add something else? Especially something of self. 1 John 1:7 teaches us that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We do not need any more cleansing, anything more to be done than what Christ gives. And so God calls you to rest completely, entirely in Jesus Christ, the Savior that God sent for us. This is the faith that the Apostles' Creed is talking about when it says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God." And I urge you to receive Christ as your only Savior, because anything less means that you don't have Christ as your Savior at all. And that means a future without hope. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that in Him we have a complete salvation. We thank You that we do not have to add anything to what Christ has done. And Father, we confess that at times the thought enters our minds that our salvation depends upon us, whether upon our faith or upon our repentance or upon our works. Father, spare us from any denial of Jesus Christ as that one who alone can save us. Father, we thank You for His saving work, for how through Him we are saved from the guilt and punishment of our sin, delivered from that wrath that otherwise would be ours to experience for all eternity. Father, we thank You for the eternal life that Jesus has earned for us. And Father, if there are any here this morning that do not know You as Lord and Savior, may they, Lord, recognize that without Christ they have nothing. That without Christ there is no hope, but with Christ they have a full and complete salvation. A salvation of fellowship with You in heaven for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.